got the better part of one in my refrigerator right
there. There you go. All right. Well, I mean, I know where I'm going after church. Okay. Good evening. And if you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here in the book of Acts. And I think we're actually going to go forward a little bit in the book. Last week, we were dealing with the last few weeks, we've looked heavily at the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, dealing with the weaker brother. When I talk about levels of, I hate to use the term levels because it connotes the idea that there's a progression to salvation, which there isn't. But there is a progression to the knowledge that we have as we grow in grace and have more understanding of the truth of the Word of God. And so as we are grow in grace and our understanding of the Lord, we are strengthened by the Word of God with the additional understanding that we have over time. And so, and I have been a partaker of that, just like I know all of you have. And there's been things over the years that have been hard for me to understand. But once I kind of wrap my head around them, so to speak, or allow the Spirit of God to wrap my head around them, they become part of you. Okay. And I've been saying it for years, the more of the Word of God you hear, the more of the Word of God that's going to be in you, and the more you're going to function according to thus saith the Lord. And the more you function and think according to thus saith the Lord, the stronger and more temperate you are as we navigate the world, our lives, and as we serve the Lord. And so as things, trials, if you will, come across our path in life, as they are sure to do, we handle them so much easier when we understand the truth of the Word of God, what His will is with us, what His will is in salvation, what prophecy is concerning Himself as He's going to present Himself to us again in His second coming, what our inheritance is in heaven. All these things strengthen us and add a level of temperance to our existence as a believer in Jesus Christ. And the more you know, it adds a very high level of temperance to our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. And the world is just kind of a muffled background that we're functioning in. And that's where you want to be. And so, it's one thing to, if somebody is dead wrong about a primary portion of Scripture concerning the fundamentals of the faith, it's good to straighten them out rather quickly, rebuke them, you know. And that's not necessarily the congregation's job. That's usually done through the preaching from the pulpit. It's the Spirit of God's job, really. But if somebody is just not quite there yet when it comes to understanding that it's okay for them to drink a beer, or in the first century sense, okay for them to eat meat sacrificed unto idols, because in reality, if that God doesn't exist that it was sacrificed to, it's just meat, okay? Then it just takes a period of growth to get there, okay? And we don't want to chastise one another if we're not there yet. Just like, you know, we don't hate our children if they don't have adult understanding of things. We're nurturing and we lead them in the way that they ought to go, okay? The same goes with how we deal with brethren within the church. And so, in that sense, John Mark had to depart from Barnabas and Paul after he witnessed what took place on the island when they struck blind Elymais the sorcerer. And it was just too much for him to handle, and he departed, and time went by, and later on the Apostle Paul asked for his presence because he was profitable to him for the ministry. He had grown up a bit in the things of the Lord. How? I don't know. He was under the ministry of someone and heard the Word of God and was strengthened by it. That's how it happens. Okay. And so later on, he ended up writing the book of Mark. Okay. And one of the four Gospels that we reference all the time, referring to the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. And so it says here in verse 14, I want to start here. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, actually, I want to read verse 13. Excuse me. When this is Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. Now, Pamphylia is a province. Okay, in Asia Minor at the time, modern-day Turkey in the day in which we live, okay? Right smack dab in the middle country of the country on the south coast, okay, of Turkey. And so they had provinces just like we have states within a country, that type of thing, okay? And so, and some countries still function by the by provinces. Canada is one of them. So it's the state of British Columbia, yes, but it's in the Canadian government, it's called a province, okay? So essentially they came to Perga in the state of Pamphylia in Asia Minor. And it was the Roman Empire, but it was still kind of functioning according to, like, the rule of city-states. So you had major towns and cities that were kind of had the rule over a certain area under the general rule of the Roman Empire at the time. Prior to the Roman Empire, they were city-states, okay? And if you remember anything about Hitler, they probably don't teach kids what city-states are anymore. By middle school, I knew what a city-state was, but my boy Noah has no idea what a city-state is. I think they pretty much skip teaching history anymore. So a city-state was a major metropolitan, what at the time was a major metropolitan area, which may have been a few thousand people, okay, ruled by a king under the dictate of that king. And so the king had his lands that he claimed that were part of that city-state, and a neighboring town or city-state may have had their provinces, but there was no map with written borders or anything like that. That's why they were constantly clashing one with another about who ruled the land, okay? Sparta was one. Everybody knows the Spartans because of the movie 300. That's actually a pretty good movie if you like theatrics. That's going to be my Halloween costume, by the way. Anyway, either that or I'm going to be Umatilla Doubtfire. I've been working on the voice. I got to get somebody to do my makeup, though. All right. I probably got to shave the beard as well. I was going to shave the beard, but I don't want her to break up with me. She's never seen what's underneath this. All right. It can't be that. Oh, it can't be that bad. You don't know. I'll just put a bag over my head. Okay. Anyway, it can't be that bad. Thank you. All right. So in verse 13 it says, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to." Funny story. I did shave my beard off one time about a year and a half ago, and Noah comes out of his room and looks at me. And he may not come off as being very funny, but he's got extremely dry humor, okay, if you hang out with him for any period of time. And so he came out of his room, opened his door, looked at me, straight face, no emotion whatsoever, and he's like, "Grow it back." That was all he said. It's not good. All right. So I grew it back. All right. So here we go in verse 13. "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." John Mark. Okay. "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went down to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto him, saying, 'Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.' And Paul stood up, beckoning with his hand, saying, 'Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience.'" Now, I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because it seems odd that when they were in a foreign country, well, still under the Roman Empire, a foreign province, and they went into the synagogue. Now, they weren't necessarily walking around Greece or Asia Minor looking like a Jewish Pharisee. However, the Apostle Paul said to the Jews, "I became as a Jew." And I'm going to explain that here a little bit so we understand. You know, you read over these things, then you start asking questions like, wait a minute, why were they asked to say something, a couple of dudes rolling into a synagogue? Okay, and we'll see why here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So let me turn there. Come on, Bible, turn your pages. There we go. Let me mark my spot. Okay, here in verse 19. Paul says, for though I be free from all men, a free man, okay, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. And I, the first time I heard this, I was like, what is he talking about? Okay, so what was the Apostle Paul's calling? Well, he was an apostle, okay, an eyewitness of the Lord. He was a man of God, a pastor. That's when we say man of God, that's what we're referring to. A prophet. Now, this might sound weird, but Pastor Andre and I are prophets. The Apostle Paul are prophets. Not in the sense that we're telling the future, although when I speak of things that haven't happened yet that are going to happen out of the Word of God, I am prophesying in that sense. But being a prophet means prophesying, and you can either tell forth or foretell. Okay? And so Pastor Andre is the prophet of Grace Baptist Church. He's in the Old Testament, they use the word seer. So he's the seer of the great, of Grace, the great, of Grace Baptist Church. Okay? So, but if you call me prophet, I'm going to swiftly tell you to stop calling me prophet. This isn't the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints here. Okay? Now, so he's saying that he made himself available to all men in whatever station of life they were in. Okay? So the Apostle Paul, if he was the rich young ruler, okay, in Judaism, meant that he was probably, and we get this out of the Word of God, probably the youngest member of the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, one of the leading rabbis in the Jewish Sanhedrin. Okay? A rabbi was a teacher. Okay? And so he held a high office in Judaism. Now, he didn't walk around the lands of the world that he went on missionary journeys in acting like he was a high man or held a high office on the Jewish Sanhedrin Council. In that sense, he humbled himself to all men for the purpose that the Word of God might go forth. Okay? And he talks about that here. And so he says in verse 20, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew." Okay, so how'd he do so? Well, he still possessed the rabbinical robes that he would have worn, okay? And the only way that they would have pointed him out and said, "Rabbi, do you have a word for the people over here in the book of Acts?" is if he put those robes on. Because if he was just, you know, Joe Blow walking off the street into the synagogue, they wouldn't have wanted him to say anything. All right, but it'd be as if you went into a Catholic parish and a bishop were in town and he would have come to the parish for the service. The father of the church would have, I hated that they call him father, the priest, you know. It says in the scripture, call no man father, but yet they do. Never understood that one. But nevertheless, they would have probably, you know, in an effort to show respect for a higher office within that church, they would have asked the bishop to come up and say, "Do you have a word for the people?" Okay. And so that's what happened here. And so he says, "As unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." And so Paul would use, when confronting the Jews, or confronting anybody that was legalistic, just like our Lord Jesus Christ did, he'd use the law in the lawful manner of the law, or in the lawful sense. And the lawful use of the law is that it's not made for a righteous man, it's made for sinners. And so how do you show someone who believes that they're justified by the life that they live that they're a sinner undone? Well, you point out their sin. Okay? Now, we're not to preach law in an age of grace, and so I'm not putting my congregation under law because my Lord Jesus Christ died for the sins of myself and died for your sins, and they're under the blood, so therefore we preach grace. We are justified by grace, and we're kept saved by the grace of God. By the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. But if someone is particularly legalistic and is dead set on the fact that God's going to look at them and see that they're a better person than others and accept them into his presence based upon the life that they live, just point out their sin. And it condemns them. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did in his first advent. And that's the vastly misunderstood factor of our Lord's first advent ministry. He was not, he didn't come to the earth and take upon the body of a man to show us how to live our lives. Okay? And that's what you see preached all the time. They'll take the Lord Jesus Christ and they'll make him an example for us to live by. But nobody can live up to that example. And the Lord made it abundantly clear with the nation of Israel itself that they never go to the law and compare themselves with the actual law the way it was written. They always redefine it somehow by the interpretation of the rabbis, building a hedge around it, and never deal with the weighty measures of the law, because if they did, it would condemn them. Right? When they should have said, way back in the day when they received the law from the mount, instead of saying, all that the Lord our God has spoken we shall do, they should have looked at the law, just like I look at the law, and say, Lord, there's no way I could possibly keep any of this. In fact, during the process of reading this, I'm so condemned that I've probably broken all the laws already while reading it. You know, that if you go back and look at the law and all the different statutes that were put into place that the nation of Israel was supposed to operate under after the giving of the Ten Commandments, it is so vast and comprehensive, there's not a single person upon the earth that can even touch the law the way the Lord Jesus Christ did. Okay, and so for us to compare ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and somehow try to emulate the way he lived, it's a fool's errand. Okay, it's impossible to do. And so our Lord Jesus Christ used the law lawfully when he was telling the nation of Israel, because it was still, he had not yet gone to the cross and died for their sins. And so they were still under the law. It was under the covenant of law. The Lord Jesus Christ hadn't died yet. And so when somebody came to him, such as the rich young ruler, and said, as he did, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? Which was really just trying to, you know, he was just trying to show forth his righteousness by saying that, okay? Because the rich young ruler, if it was the Apostle Paul or Saul of Tarsus, in order to become a rabbi in Judaism, you had to be an outwardly good person in order to get there, because if you had sin on your account, you wouldn't be allowed upon the council, okay? And so they would go through contortions and do backflips trying to prove themselves to be righteous like the Lord was righteous. And it just was an absolute embarrassment, really. And so our Lord Jesus Christ told him, well, if you'll be perfect, if you want to inherit the kingdom of heaven, perform the law. I'm paraphrasing it. And he says, all these things have I done for my youth up. What lack I yet? And he says, well, if thou will be perfect, sell what you have and give to the poor. And then he says, take up your cross and follow me. And so being the rich young ruler, which, you know, everybody knows that what's the highest station you could possibly have in life? Well, to be have your youth, a young person, to be wealthy so you don't have any monetary bounds, and to have power, to be a ruler. Okay, that's the highest, according to man, if you just look at mankind just for a little bit, that's probably the highest station you can possibly reach in mankind, in the world. All right. So tell a man like that to sell what he has and give to the poor, you're knocking him right off his pedestal. Okay, and that's exactly what he did. And that's exactly what the law does. It condemns. The law was designed to condemn. It's a diagnostic tool. It's not a roadmap for us to live by. Okay. And then he told him, after you're condemned, he didn't say those words, but that's what the meaning was. And he said, take up your cross. Now, what is a cross? It's a sign of a curse. Or take up your curse, now that you're cursed by the law, and follow me. Follow me for what? Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. How has that happened? By grace through faith, trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. Okay. So the law was designed to condemn, and so here in verse 20, he's saying that when he confronted Jews, he became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. And he says in verse 21, to them that are without the law, as without the law, now this is kind of an interesting translation, and I'll explain it, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ. And Schofield does a pretty good job giving a translation to this, and really how it should have been written. Not lawless towards God, but in law to Christ, or we say it this way, under the law of grace. Okay, that's our relationship that we have with Christ. And he says that I might To gain, this is verse 22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Okay? And so the Apostle Paul, you know, when he approached the Greeks, I thought this was pretty clever. The Greeks were, they worshiped many different gods, right? So they have a statue to Apollos, and a statue to this guy, and a statue to that guy, and Hercules, and all these demigods, and there was 100 gods that the Greeks worshipped. If you ever studied Greek mythology in school, just the popular ones, there's probably about 15 of them. So they'd have statues and temples to all these various Greek gods. And it's kind of interesting to see Greek ruins like we saw in Greece, and you can see the inscriptions on them, built dedicated to the Greek god of this, or this demigod, or what have you. And so they were so concerned about angering the gods. And, of course, when the gods were angered, that means you had a bad crop season or you fell down on your luck or whatever. They just figured some god was mad at them and cursing them. So they built in the town, and I can't remember where the Apostle Paul was off the top of my head, but he was somewhere in Greece. And he saw a statue dedicated to the unknown god. Okay? And so he says, well, let me declare unto you this unknown God. And he presented the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, was he presenting a false God to them? No, he was providing the true and living God to them. Because they believed in all these false gods, and they didn't know the true and living God. So here's a statue dedicated to him. Let me explain to him explain to you guys who this God that you don't know is. And so he segued into a message about the saving grace of Jesus Christ using that. And so, you know, the Apostle Paul became all things to all men. That's what we're talking about. So going back over to the book of Acts. It says in verse 15, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men, brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So he must have been wearing his rabbinical garb, and they must have seen him and offered him a time to speak a word or two. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, ye men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Now, there was Jews and Gentiles present here, and we'll see that later on. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought them out of it. And of course, they were brought out of captivity in Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. Okay, and of course, the Lord told the nation of Israel to get dressed and be ready to go and to sacrifice the lamb and sprinkle its blood upon the doorposts and the lentils. And at that time, this was the last curse that the Lord was going to put upon Egypt before Pharaoh let them go. He said that when the death angel was going to pass through the camp, the firstborn of every household that did not have the blood applied to the doorposts and lentils was going to be put to death by the death angel of the Lord. How that happened, I don't know, but it happened. Okay, and so by faith, the Jews or the nation of Israel or all those that understood the word of God and believed it applied the blood to the doorposts and lentils. And when the Lord saw the blood, he did what? He passed over them. Now, I like to put it this way, and Pastor Andre preaches it this way as well. He didn't open the door and look in the house and see what they were doing to make sure everything was in order and make sure nobody was saying any cuss words and make sure nobody was doing anything they shouldn't have been doing or drinking or anything like that. It was simply a look of faith. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. All right. And so when the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that was shed, sprinkled for us, is applied to our hearts by faith, our Lord does the same thing. He says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Because the Lord has means by, let me put it this way. The Lord has cause to look at our lives because we're sinners undone. Okay. But when we're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, he sees us to be as holy and righteous and just as the Lord Jesus Christ is, and therefore we have deliverance. Okay? That's what the Exodus spoke of. And so he says in verse 18, and about the time of the 40 years, and about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And of course, if you go back and look, the nation of Israel was in periods of believing the word of God and then denying the word of God. So they were in belief and then in unbelief. In belief and unbelief. Okay? A rejection of the manna led to the fact that Moses, there were serpents that were brought into their midst. Moses had to create a pole, a wooden, what represented the cross, and place a brazen serpent upon it. And he told the nation of Israel, everyone that looks shall live. And that spoke of salvation in Jesus Christ, because they were being put to death by the bites of the poisonous snakes. And, you know, it was just a yo-yo of being in faith and out of faith, in faith and out of faith. Okay. And we got to remember, when we look at the nation of Israel and read their actions in the Old Testament, you know, I'm doing kind of a review of the Old Testament now. And as I read along, you see some of the things that the nation of Israel did. They were faithful under this king. They weren't faithful under this king. They were faithful under this king. They weren't faithful under this king. And you want to say, you idiots, didn't you see what happened when you weren't faithful under a certain, you know, this king back 40, 50 years ago, and what happened when you were faithful under this king, and you can't look at history and see what took place? Believe God, you know, and you want to, in your mind, get in their face and be like, what are you doing? But you can't, because the nation of Israel represents us. And are we ever in a perfect place of faith with our Lord? No, sometimes we're subject to the flesh, okay? And that's why we need the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And so that's what the sacrificial system represented. So when the nation of Israel was in a state of sin, which they were pretty much all the time, a sacrifice was to be made that looked forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that would one day be made to cleanse them from all sin in reality. It was a representative ministry. And so he says in verse 19, and when he had destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan, I know it says Chanaan here, but we're talking about the land of Canaan, he delivered their land to them by lot. And it was interesting. If you haven't gone back and read the Old Testament, because we don't do a lot of Old Testament survey when we preach from the pulpit typically. And there's a reason for that. You know, we're living in an age of grace. The New Testament really unravels the Old Testament, and you ought to be spending more of your time in the New Testament, which gives the fundamentals of the faith very plainly. Okay, and we go back to the Old Testament for a lot of reference. But if you go back and read through the Old Testament, you'll see the nation of Israel being up against insurmountable odds time and time and time again. And the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, would tell the nation of Israel, go into a certain land. I have given those people unto you already. I've brought them into your hand. Or he was telling them, they're going to win the battle. Even though the nation of Israel may have been a small collective of people, a few thousand compared to several hundred thousand with the various tribes of the Canaanites. Okay, and so when they went in by faith, they defeated them. And when they went in going outside or skirting the word of God, they were defeated by the Canaanites. And so every time they operated by faith, the Lord followed through with his half of the agreement, and they were delivered. And so it's an absolutely amazing thing. Never take the word of God for granted, and never think that something is impossible for God. God shows examples of his power over and over and over again in the Word of God, and he's showed examples of his power over and over and over again in my life. You know, there's no greater example than the saving of your own soul. Okay, and you know, it's one of those things where it's impossible. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. It's naturally foolishness unto us, because we're not indwelt by the Spirit of God. Yet God has the power to make those things that are of God alive to us by the quickening power of the Spirit of God. Okay, and he can do that for anyone. And so he says in verse 20, and after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Now reading about Samuel is interesting. And afterward they... this is kind of when things fell apart. Afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David. And of course, we understand that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to sit upon the throne of David. But if you look at the relationship with David and Saul in the Old Testament, Saul is always jealous of David. Well, Saul represents the flesh, okay? And David represents the Spirit of God, the truth of the Word of God. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. I want to read a little bit there. I've read so many silly articles over the years where you have told me that you don't hear the gospel preached in the Old Testament. But it's just evidence that the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. The gospel is throughout the Old Testament. And so when you see King Saul's interaction with David, it's always he's constantly jealous of David. And the people would sing songs and talk about David's conquests compared to Saul's. And of course, they would say Saul's killed him thousands, but David's killed him tens of thousands. And I can't remember the actual words, but something to that effect. And of course, Saul was always looking for his chance to impale David with his spear. Yep. And, you know, it's just one of those things where the flesh, and this is what this speaks of, the flesh represented by Saul lusteth against the Spirit. Okay, and I want to read a little bit about that here. And so in Galatians chapter 5, it says, let's see, where should we start here? Verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. What does that mean? All right. Well, naturally, we want to justify ourselves by the life that we live. That's human nature. Okay. We see that in everything. The political world, our interpersonal relationships one with another, just the way people are. Man is believes that he's intrinsically good. And so, you know, for instance, looking at political powers, is there a single politician that doesn't think that they're absolutely right? No, they all think they're right. They all think they're going to provide some sort of utopian existence upon the earth. I love Brother Stewart's moniker for politics. You know, poly is many in Latin, and ticks are bloodsuckers. And so put those two together, and you've got yourself a politician. But, you know, the natural man simply doesn't understand what his plight is. And the plight of the natural man is that he's always, because of the fact that he's guilty of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, always attempting to make himself fit for God's presence, whatever God that may be, by the life that he lives. And that's an impossibility. And so Pastor Andre was talking about it this morning when he was a child suffering from, I think it was rheumatic fever, and not knowing whether he was going to live or die. The thoughts kept going through his head, have I been good enough to please God if I were to die and stand before him? And of course, you know, I've done this before too. When I was younger and didn't understand what the gospel message was, you kind of rationalize things by saying, oh, certainly I'm not as bad as other people in the world, so God's going to have to honor my goodness because there's got to be somebody out there that's worse than me. Otherwise, there'd be nobody in heaven. You're like, it's got to be good enough. You know, the scales must be tipped in my favor somehow, okay, because I'm relatively good. When the truth of the matter is, if we committed one single sin, we have to be cast out of God's presence because God can't exist in the presence of sin whatsoever. And the truth of the matter is, if we've ever, now this is impossible, but if we've committed no sins at all, we're counted guilty of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that is enough for us to be cast out of his presence forever. But if God has the right to do that, then he also has the right to count us guilty of the righteousness of Jesus Christ by believing that he died for us on the cross of Calvary. Okay, so there has to be, everything on God's judicial scale has to be in balance, and it is. Okay, and so the flesh, that yearning for us to put forth the best of ourselves for one another and for God, you see it pouring out in religious services all around the world in various religions. You see it pouring out in Christianity. We were listening to a message this morning by my favorite preacher locally, Dr. Wayne Cordero. You know, and he was talking about how, you know, we ought to live our lives in accordance with the law pertaining to marriage and all the other, you know, always gleaning the outward. Was he right? Yes. Yeah, you should get married before you have a sexual relationship with somebody and live with them and those kind of, that's always better, yes. But do we often fail at those things? Yes, we often fail at those things. But when we do, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. I'm not condoning that sort of lifestyle. I agree with the law. It's good and right and holy. But sometimes we're guilty of those things. So what do we do? That's the question that we have to ask ourselves. And the Lord's the one that has the answer. Okay? And he's given that answer to us in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And so when you hear these men preach like that, they'll always skate over the outward meaning of the scriptures, and they'll never dig down into the spiritual meaning of the scriptures. And he was using Samson and Delilah as an example. Well, that speaks also of the war between the flesh and the spirit. Okay? And so when you're dealing in the flesh always wants to exalt itself. Okay? And so the flesh lusts against the spirit. Why? Because we have redemption, forgiveness through the Spirit of God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And if we have forgiveness for the wrong that we've done, then the flesh can't exalt itself, and so therefore it lusts against the spirit. Okay? Or it's jealous. All right? And so it says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led by the Spirit, the truth of the Word of God pertaining to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf, you are not under the law. All right? So being led by the Spirit means the gospel message is preached to you, the Spirit of God is active, blesses that truth to your heart and mind that you might believe it and make it your own, and so that you now understand that, you're a sinner, but the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed me from all sin, and I'm not under the law anymore because I can in no wise keep the law. Now, do we, like I said, do we believe that it's good and right and holy? Yes. But now we understand that when we fail before that which we believe is good and right and holy, we understand that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually cleanses us from all sin, even under those circumstances. And so that we have salvation. We're standing before God at peace, at rest. And so he says in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings or revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We've got a problem here with the way it's written. And I've, you know, heard people preach through this portion of Scripture and say, see, if you're guilty of any of these things, or you have any of these things in your life, you're not standing in a right relationship with God. Okay? And they fail to understand the proper use of the Greek term poieo. Now, what Paul is saying is, you guys are going to law one with another, accusing each other of these things, but you don't understand that if you're not functioning according to grace, which is unmerited favor, forgiveness based upon the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin, then you have to function under law, of which there's no end. We're constantly going at each other over and over and over again because we're constantly sinning. And so this is not under grace, under a law system. And we see that afterwards. And the word to do should be poieto. And I'm going to read it that way. So he says, as I have told you, this is the end of verse 21, as I have told you in the times past, that they which make these things their own, okay, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you're trying to make yourself justified before God by an attempt to live a lawful, meritorious life before God, you're going to fail. All right? But he says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Now, we looked at this morning. What kind of love are we talking about here? The Greek word agape. We see the definition in 1 John chapter 4. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so, okay, so we have the definition of love. God's love was expressed to us when he died for us on the cross of Calvary and shed his blood, which cleanses us from all sin. And so the fruit of the Spirit is love, agape. And it brings about joy. Okay? Why do we have joy? Because we are sinners undone, and we finally come to the realization that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed us from all sin. there, I have experienced no greater joy, and I know I'm supposed to say all the times that I've been married have been the most joyous days of my life, and the birth of my child is the most joyous day of my life, and graduating from high school is the most joyous day of my life, and my first job is the most joyous day of my life. You know, no, the most joyous day of my life was the moment I realized that God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, put himself on the cross of Calvary and is my Redeemer, paying for my sins. And so it brings about joy unspeakable. Peace. We have peace with God. I didn't have peace with God prior when I thought that I had to maintain my own salvation or maintain my life before God to somehow tip the balance in my favor, having more good than bad, because it was a constant struggle. Okay, I never knew if I was good enough. I just assumed I was good enough. You know, where is the peace in that? It can cause nothing but anxiety in your life. All right, so we have peace with God, and we have the peace of God that passes all understanding. You know, that comes with a little growth in the things of the Lord. Long-suffering. Patience. Okay? When we are dealing with God, and we know that everything doesn't happen at one moment, but the Lord has promised that if we seek His love, okay, and lean not to our own understanding of things, and acknowledge Him or come under the sound of the gospel and think according to thus saith the Lord, then He will direct our path. All right? And so when we're patient with God, He always follows through with His promises. And in the scope of my life, and I know I haven't had the worst life in the world by any means, comparatively. You know, some people have had way worse lives than mine. But the things that I have had to go through in life, the Lord's always brought me through to the other side stronger in the things of the Lord. And that's where they ought to go, okay? Our Lord sometimes does things in our lives that may seem like tragedy to men, but they're really triumphs towards God, okay? And you see that in the Old Testament all the time. The Lord would put things in men's way or cause deaths or sicknesses or pestilences or this or that to happen, but it was always to turn them to the Lord, not turn them away from the Lord, okay? And so that's what we're talking about with long-suffering. Gentleness, you know? You know, when you watch movies with Christian pastors, they're always these almost oddly pusillanimous, like, you know, creepy guys that wouldn't be able to fight their way through a wet napkin, you know, the wimps. That's right. Yep. Now, I'm not saying that we should be run down the street with a sword and kill every heretic that we see, okay? It's not a religion of conquest, although the Lord has already won the conquest over the work of the devil. But we have gentleness towards others in that we understand that we too were once sinners and that we are saved by grace. Or I should say we too are sinners and are saved by grace. You don't lose your sin nature after you get saved. You retain it until you're raised, glorified, and adopted. Goodness, not our own, but we understand what real goodness is. We are in possession of the goodness of Jesus Christ, okay? The goodness of God. And faith, okay? I didn't know what faith was until the Lord blessed it to my heart and mind. That's the first gift that God gives us. He gives us the ability to understand the Scriptures that we might believe it and make it our own, okay? The faith is a gift. It says so back in Ephesians chapter 2. Meekness, you know, really this goes along with patience, you know, patience. We do have a somewhat of a humbling of ourselves where I'm not better than you because I'm a saved person. I was chosen and redeemed from before the foundation of the world, and I don't deserve it. And so therefore, we ought to have patience and meekness towards those that are without and present to them the gospel message. Temperance, and he says, against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh, or put to death the flesh, with the affections and lusts. The affections and lusts of the flesh are always an attempt to make yourself fit for God's presence by the life that you live. So we don't function that way anymore. We're under grace. Grace is unmerited favor. And Paul, making reference to what they were doing back in here from verse 17 through 21, says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Well, how do you walk according to the Spirit? You walk according to the truth of the Word of God. Okay? Walk in God's counsel. So let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another, which is everything that they were doing here, written out from verse 17 down to verse 21. Okay? There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. We're all in need of salvation, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, provides us that if we accept it by faith. All right. And next week we'll go forward further in Acts and go through this pretty cool message that the Apostle Paul preaches here. I'm going to talk a little bit out of 1 Samuel when Paul mentions how they wanted after the judges, the nation of Israel wanted a king. They said, make us a king. Yep. And God's like, you know, Samuel, you don't want a king. And Samuel says, what do I do, Lord? They're crying for a king. They want to be like the rest of the nations around them. And God says, all right, so sometimes God gives us what we want, even when he knows that that's definitely not what we want. And it's an object lesson. But he goes through over there in 1 Samuel what that king's going to be like. And he's a standard politician and turns into a tyrant. So we'll look at that next week. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We just ask that you help us to understand these things that we're going over here. Some things hard to be understood, putting them together. But we know that with time and with the presence of the Spirit of God, that you'll bless all these truths to our hearts and minds, that we might have a full understanding and make them part of our spiritual repertoire. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.